Turn with me to Luke chapter 7 today. We're going through the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning as we're proceeding through the Gospel of Luke. And today has to deal with the authority of Christ. We're looking at different themes each week, and today has to deal with the authority of Jesus Christ. And really, what is our response to the authority of Jesus Christ? And you may recall the story. When he, Jesus, had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went up to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by the centurion, worthy for you to grant this to him, because he loves Jesus, started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent a friend saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourselves further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant may be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this morning and for your word, for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to come together and to worship you. And we pray that you might be glorified, Lord, in this place. Father, we are sinners, poor and needy, as the opening hymn said. And so, Lord, we pray that you cover us with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might come to you for mercy and forgiveness as is found fully and freely in our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you'll use your word this morning to help us to better understand who you are and your authority over us and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may recall, if you're old enough to remember, the Carter years of President Carter. And he had a daughter. He and Rosalind had a daughter by the name of Amy, who was in public school at that time period. And Amy Carter brought home an assignment one Friday night while her father was still president, stumped by a question with regard to the Industrial Revolution. And Amy sought help from her mother, right? You don't go to your dad, even if he is the president. You go to your mom first. Rosalind was also a bit fogged by the question and in turn sought some clarification, so she asked someone at the Labor Department. A rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due on Monday. Thinking the question was a serious request from the Prez himself, a Labor Department official immediately cranked up the government computer and kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend at the reported cost of several hundred thousand dollars to U.S. taxpayers. Now, this wasn't when you had laptops, okay? The massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon, and Amy Carter showed up for class with the official answer the following day, but her history teacher was not impressed. When Amy's paper was returned, it was marked with a big red C, okay? The teacher was not impressed by the authority, okay? And yet in today's passage, we're going to see a man whose life was utterly changed because of the authority of Christ. Now, let me just ask, and I'm not looking for a response here, but it's probably the case that not too many of us respond too well to authority, right? I mean, we struggle with the authority a lot of times, as Americans especially. We struggle with the idea or the concept of authority, and yet it is a God-ordained principle in many areas of our lives. And a lot of times things go poorly in our lives because we reject the concept of authority in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to notice in this passage three responses that this centurion had to the authority of Christ that we should also have in our lives. Now, this incident takes place in Capernaum. The focus of the incident is the faith of a really unlikely individual, a centurion. As the name implies, the centurion was a military commander of 100 legionaries, okay? So he would be kind of like in the equivalence of a captain in the U.S. Army. And really, truthfully, he was the backbone of the Roman army. And when we talk about authority, just to define it, authority means the delegated right to rule or to lead, okay? It is the delegated right to rule or to lead. It means the power to act, to decide, to command, to be able to judge, okay? That's what we mean when we're talking about authority. And as we look here in Luke chapter 7, we'll notice three responses that every one of us needs to develop in our own lives that we'll also see in the life of the centurion. Well, first of all, we look in verses 1 through 6. The centurion demonstrated humility in response to Christ's authority. He demonstrated humility in response to Christ's authority. Now, again, I know because it's part of the American culture, we want to shake our fist at authority, don't we? You know, John Cougar Mellencamp was one of my favorite singers as a kid. You know, he was Johnny Cougar back then. And I fight authority, authority always wins, right? That was the song. The centurion demonstrates humility, though, in the face of that. And he remained humble in spite of everything, listen, that other people were saying about him. You know, other people were praising him. Problems and crises in life give us the opportunity to learn an awful lot about ourselves, don't they? While in Capernaum, Jesus is approached by a group of Jewish elders. In fact, they are the leaders of a local synagogue, and they come to him and they say they're concerned about the well-being of a Roman centurion slave. This is bizarre. This is really unlikely. This is really unusual that something like this would happen. Here they are. They are the most devout Jews. They are the synagogue leaders. It'd be like the elders of the local church. And the despised Roman occupiers, okay, which this guy would be the heightened representation of, all right? The centurion was the symbol of the occupation by Rome. These were hardened men, military men. Usually they've been their whole life in the military. They are morally and spiritually, the elders of Israel would look at them and say, they're bankrupt. You know, they're Romans, they're in the army, they're ceremonially unclean, they're all of these things. And here we see these elders of a congregation are coming to Jesus to say, heal this man's slave. There's an old phrase, right? Politics make strange bedfellows. These were strange bedfellows. They really were. This is an unusual relationship. And you have to ask yourself, what was the elders' assessment of the centurion? They say, look at verse 4. They say, he is worthy for you to grant this of him. He's worthy of you. Now think through that. And why do they say that? They say because he has a love for Israel. He loves Israel. It says that he had built their synagogue. Now this is a really different Roman, isn't it? This is a really different Roman. We thought we were the only ones that did country building. This Roman was doing country building before we ever thought about doing country building. He was interested in the people of Israel. He was interested in the religion of Israel. And he is trying to do things that are positive. Now, this again is a man and a class of people that would have been universally hated in Israel. And yet here we see these individuals, these elders are coming because he was a generous man, he was a religious man, he was a benevolent man. And you know what? The praises of others can oftentimes blind us to our true condition, can't they? I mean, when we start hearing the praises of others, it usually blinds us to our true condition. You know, we sometimes, we'll think of that a lot about ourselves, but when we hear the choir start joining in, you know, we think we're pretty good. How many of you can remember Mac Davis? How many of you remember, you go back in time long enough and you remember the singer Mac Davis? And Mac Davis had a song when I was a kid. It was the song called Hard to Be Humble. It's hard to be humble. And it starts off, he says, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. And it just goes on from there. And it's all about that, you know. And whether it's our sports heroes today, our musicians today, our movie stars today, our politicians today, our pastors, right, whatever, we all struggle with believing too much of our own press. I thought it was rather entertaining just this past week. Randy Moss declared himself to be the best wide receiver in NFL history. You know, the only trouble with that is there was a guy by the name of Jerry Rice, you know. And Rice's numbers are far in exceeding of Randy Moss, and at least maybe this afternoon. But, you know, Moss still doesn't have one of these on his fingers, you know. And so he is not a marriage ring, but, you know, a Super Bowl ring, okay. Although that really makes you winner, right? Okay. And so the Bible tells us what? Proverbs 27. As soon as I read that about Randy Moss, I was thinking Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your lips. Amen. It's really, you know, here he is shooting off his own praises. Well, as I said, it's one thing to brag about yourself, but here we see these elders are bragging about this centurion. And again, we hear other people shooting our praises off. It can influence us. And these elders state, go back to verse 4, they state this, he is worthy of you. And friend, that is bad theology. There isn't a single one of us in this room today that is worthy that Jesus should have to do something because of how good we are. We are not worthy of our Lord to do anything but to send us straight to hell. That's all that we're worthy of, because the Bible tells us our own righteousness is as of filthy rags. And the Bible tells us that we're not saved because of our works. It says that the righteous will be justified by faith. And so they were living in a time period, bad theology, and they were saying, you know, bad theological ideas. They were saying, hey, he is worthy for you to come and do this miracle for him because he's such a great guy. He's such a great guy. And regardless of what others say about our reputations, you know what? We know better about ourselves, don't we? Because we're with ourselves 24/7 instead of just whatever time it is that others are with us. There was an article about a year or so ago in Runner's World magazine. Many of you can remember the American marathon legend, Frank Shorter, right? I think it was 1972 Munich Games that he won the marathon. And Shorter was from a large Catholic family. And his father was a loved and respected physician. His patients were charmed by him. They saw him as being this caring, hyper-benevolent individual. But at home, Dr. Shorter was a very different creature. Abusive towards every member of the family in every form and connotation the word abuse carries. He was a harsh, he was a brutal man. No one escaped his wrath. And apparently the man that Dr. Shorter was on the outside was not the man that he was on the inside, regardless of what the people in the community said about him. Now I suppose to a greater or less degree, that same can be said of every single one of us, can't it? Every single one of us. There's a reputation that we have on the outside that maybe there's a select group of people will see, and then there's the reality of who we are. Well, look at verse 6. We see, however, this centurion had a good understanding of his own condition. These elders are saying, hey, he's really great. You need to do this for him because he's all this. What does he say about himself? I am not worthy for you to come under my own roof. I'm not worthy. That's humility. That's humility. Beware of believing the press others have towards you and demonstrate humility towards Christ. The Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is such an elusive virtue, isn't it? Because when we think we've got it, we've lost it. Yeah. Right at the time we think we've got humility. Oh, I'm finally humble. Oh, I've lost it. You know, and when we finally achieve humility, we get proud of possessing it, right? Okay, so in his book, The Last Words of Saints and Sinners, Herbert Lockyer quotes several notable individuals. Louis the 18th of France, his last words were, I have something to tell you, and then he died. I mean, wouldn't you just be sitting there for the rest of your life going, what did he want to say? General Sedgwick, a Civil War era general, and his memorable last words were spoken during a battle, 1864, and as he looked towards the barricade, he boldly declared to his troops, stand up, you cowards, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. Einstein stated some last words, but nobody knows what they were because he spoke in his native German and no one spoke German that was around him. So I don't know, we could have something else in the universe could have been unlocked. John Randolph, though, an American statesman in the 19th century, said this, remorse, remorse, remorse. Let me see the word. Show it to me in a dictionary. Write it down. Remorse, you know not what it means because I cast myself on the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy. What a last word. Last word. Secondly, the centurion demonstrated respect for the authority of Christ. Look at verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. That is respect for the authority of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He says, you just say the word. You don't have to come here. You don't have to come under my roof. You just come and you just say the word and it will be done. The centurion was respectful. Why? Because he understood authority. I mean, if there's one person that understood authority in the crowd that day, it would be a Roman centurion. And I think it's interesting. He makes his boast in Christ here, doesn't he? He's boasting about Jesus. You just say the word, Jesus. You are so powerful. You have such authority. You just say the word and it will be done. Right? I mean, Psalm 20, verse 7 comes to mind. Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses. Wouldn't that be the thing that a centurion would? You know, the power of the sword, the spear. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The centurion did not boast in himself or the power of his position, the strength of Rome, but rather he was trusting fully in Jesus. You know what? I think God really likes to hear his people brag about him. I think God really likes to hear his people say, yeah, there's a big problem, but my God is bigger than the problem. The centurion in verse 7 understood the awesome authority that was manifest in the person of Christ. But just say the words. And we might say something like, I know you can do anything. You can do anything. Just do it. And the centurion apparently realized the one who had the power of life and death could heal with a simple word. This had to be God. And if Jesus Christ is divine, then as the Gentile sinner was unworthy to meet with him, it was all running through his mind, and yet he is respectful of the authority, and he says, you don't even have to come to my house. I know I'm not worthy of you. You just say the word. And the authority of Christ was a benefit to this centurion. He understood it. Jesus Christ was very ready to show kindness to this centurion. I think that's a principle we all need to know. God loves you. God loves you. You may be alienated from God right now. You may be alienated from, you know, all the important people in your life. There is a God in heaven who loves you. There's a God in heaven who loves you, and he wants to show kindness to you. Jesus Christ was ready. Did he go to the centurion and say, you know what, when you and all of your good-for-nothing Roman buddies leave the country, then I'll help you? He didn't say that, did he? He was ready to help this individual. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves the individual. Jesus Christ died for the individual. He's the Savior of the Jews? Sure he is, but he is also, praise God, the Savior of the Gentiles. God has absolute and complete authority and the right to completely control because he is the sovereign of the universe. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything there is. And there's an important lesson here for us. Even God's authority and control is never arbitrary. Because it is based on his righteousness and his goodness. It is always for the good and the blessing of people. So when God uses authority and he has authority over us, he is doing that as a benefit and as a blessing to us. You know, what do we immediately think of probably in our own lives when we think of authority? We probably think of the police, right? And different ones have, don't be looking back there. Somebody's looking back at the police, you know. And a lot of people are, don't like the police. They are there as a blessing to you. They are there as a blessing to our society because there is evil and wickedness, and as long as Jesus Christ isn't on this earth, there will be wickedness and there is a need for restraint in our society. And so you should praise God for that authority that's over us. Do you and I live and worship as though we respect the Lord, as though we respect his authority? Let's look at it even this way. Even in the house of God this morning, are we doing it in such a way as we respect Jesus' authority here? I mean, really seriously, what are we doing right now where you are? What are you doing? Are you really listening to the Word of God, or are you doing something else? You know, are you really following after the Scripture, what it's saying here? Are we thinking about something else? And I know, it's kind of hard when you got those smells coming up from down below, right? We all want to go eat, right? But listen, the house of God is to be a place of dignity. It is to be a place of propriety. It's to be a place of worship. It's to be a place where we look to honor him and not ourselves, right? It's where everything that's done here should be done to glorify God and not ourselves. Bach said that the aim and the final reason of all music should be nothing else but to glorify God and to refresh our spirits. And you know what? It was the public singing of the word in Luther's hymns that caused the people to come and hear his great preaching. And it shook the world of the Reformation. Singing was part of the Welsh revival. And the people sang because their hearts were filled with joy. And one person wrote, the best way now to rejuvenate dead churches is to sing them into life. You know, worship is not about a group of professionals or semi-professionals doing something to me. It is about me participating with what is going on in the house of God and outside the house of God too, but essentially here. It is not, you know, a lot of times today in the American church, a lot of times today, it's about a group of professionals that will come up and perform and we sit back passively. That is never to be the part of worship. We are all to be involved in it at all levels. And I don't care if it's traditional, I don't care if it's liturgical, I don't care if it's contemporary. You know what? We've done a really bad thing. We've done a real disservice in American church, in the American church, by putting a man-made adjective in front of the word worship. We've done a real disservice for that. You know, people will call to inquire about, you know, our church, and they'll, and one of the first questions that they'll ask is, "What style of worship do you use?" And I know what they mean. You know, they want to know, is it contemporary? Is it blended? Is it traditional? Is it liturgical? Is it, you know? And they say, it's worship. It's worship. And you may put some sort of, you know, adjective in front of it, whatever, but I don't think that that's to be the defining rod for Christianity. Worship is worship where we're able to come together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you and I, like the centurion, make our boast in the Lord? Do you and I have faith like the centurion, which believes that Jesus can just say the word and it will be so? I mean, that's what the centurion was banking on, wasn't he? You just say the word and it will be so. Now, I know I told this story probably 10 years ago, so some of you may remember it, some of you won't remember it. But I had a friend back in seminary by the name of Shadrach Ruto, okay? He was not from South Carolina originally, no. Shadrach Ruto was from Kenya, and I remember this just as clearly as though it happened yesterday, and it's been a long time ago now. Shadrach was just one of these bubbly personalities, and he was praising the Lord down in the mailroom area of Columbia International, then Columbia Bible College and Seminary, down in the mailroom area. And, you know, he had all these mailboxes lined up, and Shadrach had gone to his mailbox, and there was nothing in his mailbox, but he was praising the Lord. And I'm like, you know, Shadrach, why? What's going on here? And he says, well, he says, Chris, I am just praising God because in 30 days God is going to provide for my need. And he's going to do it. And I'm just praising God ahead of time that he's going to do this. Okay, what's your need? And Columbia, I don't know if they still have this or not, but the school at that time period had a policy that you could only attain so much debt. And it was a limited amount, and then you had to withdraw from school, okay? Because they did not want missionaries and pastors and that carrying a lot of debt. It's a good idea. It's a good policy. But if you're an African, and you've come all the way from Africa to go to school there, and then, you know, you reach that magical number, and they say, you're gone. Well, if you're not in school studying, guess what happens? You have to get back on the plane. You have to go back to Africa. And he was partway through his program. And so he was, and he let this be known. He said this to me. So 20 days before the deadline, there's Shadrach. 10 days before the deadline, there's Shadrach. I mean, the same thing. He'd be praising God at his mailbox, on-campus mailbox. And, you know, people were thinking, Shadrach's a little off. But yeah, he's praising God. 5 days out, 4 days out, 3 days out, 1 day out. Truthfully, I saw him 1 day before the deadline. And he was standing there praising God. And I'm like, really? I'd be worrying. He says, I'm not worried. And he said, if God is the one that called me here, and he is, then God is going to pay my bill for being here. Or else God has another purpose for me back in, home in Africa. I said, my goodness, okay. And I said, aren't you nervous? No, I'm not nervous. No, I'm not. Next day, hear this rejoicing and all that. There were two checks of differing amounts that had come in the mail that came to the exact dollar amount. Amen? Ruto, Shadrach had a faith like a centurion's. Just say the word, Lord. Just say the word. Do you and I demonstrate respect for Christ and his authority? Third and finally, the centurion demonstrated faith in Christ's authority. Look at the centurion logically deduces something here in verses 8 through 10. He logically deduces Christ's ability. But notice that the centurion's reasoning is very, very logical. You know what? Christianity is logical. Christianity makes sense. You know, sometimes it irritates me, and maybe because I'm a lot more logical individual or whatever, it sometimes really irritates me when people deal with Christianity like it's fluff, you know? It's not. There are a lot of facts to it. You know, there's all these archaeological, historical, all these facts. It's very logical. It's provable, if you want to put it that way. And this old soldier here knew what it was to exercise authority over his enlisted men and his slave that he had. And he believed that Jesus had the complete authority over disease and sickness. And so in his reasoning, he thinks, just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's a logical response, isn't it? Jesus is God. God is the creator. God can do whatever God wants to do. And so as a result, if God just says the word, my servant will be healed. It's a logical response. Notice the dramatic response of Jesus here in verse 9. He says of the centurion, I have not found so great a faith, not in Israel. You know what? The Bible only tells us one other place that Jesus marveled. Okay? He marvels at this. And it was one other time in the New Testament that is recorded that Jesus marveled, and he marveled about the unbelief of the people of his own hometown. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Wouldn't you be blessed to know that your faith in Christ in difficult circumstances made your Savior marvel? I mean, you think about it. Some of us, some of you, you're going to have a reward in heaven because Jesus is going to say to you one day, I couldn't believe how much faith you demonstrated in that situation. You made me marvel at because of your faith. I mean, really, don't you think that's going to happen? You're saying, no, not in my life, right? Well, in somebody else's life, right? But isn't it also astounding that a village that he grew up in could not comprehend in 30 years what this Roman soldier could comprehend in moments? I mean, really, seriously, that's marveling too, isn't it? And you know what that just tells us? Salvation is a great and glorious thing. It's a great and glorious thing by God. I've known people who have been exposed to the gospel their whole lives. You know, Christian family, taken to church from day one or day whatever, you know, get home, the scriptures read to them, family devotions, and yet remain detached, distant, unconvinced, whatever. And I've known of other individuals who the very first time they've heard the gospel, they've come to faith in Christ. You know, how can you say one and not the other? Because it's a God thing. Whenever anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God's drawing you. Yeah, it's because God is drawing you. And you may be hearing the gospel for the very first time today in your life. You know, God can draw you. You may be here today and you may have stubbornly sat through hearing me for years and years or whatever else and unrepentant in your heart. Christ is offering you that salvation as well. What is biblical faith? What is biblical faith? Because in this passage, we see an emphasis on the faith in the word of Christ. Because the centurion knew that Jesus could be trusted by simply the power of the spoken word that his servant could be healed. And so we ask you, what is biblical faith? The object of one's faith is infinitely more important than the individual who's demonstrating the faith. In our society today, we've got that totally wrong. We got it totally backwards. Our society is becoming theologically illiterate. Our popular catchphrase in whatever crisis it is what? You gotta have faith, right? Probably you and I, we've probably even said it a time or two, right? Somebody's struggling, somebody's got a situation, you say, well, you gotta have faith. No. No, no, no. My reply is, in who or in what? Because there's not the same outcome. You say, what do you mean? I say, what if the higher power that individual believes in is a rock on the side of a hill or the sun or some tree in a grove? It is absolutely not the same thing as having faith in the eternal second person of the Trinity, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, Jesus Christ. Why do we pretend that it is? We need to develop a spinal column in our Christianity. We need to develop some backbone. You know, got to have faith? You got to have faith in Jesus Christ, period. That's the difference. Because it's ultimately more about who he is and what he's done than what I can generate, right? It takes faith in Christ to truly know who we are And through this encounter with Christ, this centurion came to know who he really was. This centurion was defined by a lot of things. He was a Roman soldier. He was a leader. He was benevolent. He was spiritual. He was generous. He was loving. He was concerned. He was possibly a husband, possibly a father. He was patriotic. He was resourceful. And yet, ultimately, when the chips were down and everything else was taken away, he was a man with a simple faith in the authority of Jesus Christ. You can have all of the trimmings in your life, all the trappings, all the trimmings in your life. You can be known by so much, but when the chips are ultimately down, when you and I face eternity, you are either a man of Christ or you're not. You're either a woman of Christ or not. You're either a child of Christ or you're not. That is what ultimately defines who you are. Do you know who you are because of the authority of Jesus Christ? I remember years ago, Arthur Miller's hit play, The Death of a Salesman. And the plot was this undisguisedly intended to reveal America's cultural reality kind of thing. And the story, it's a story of a man by the name of Willie Loman, whose whole life is a masquerade. He feigns success in business. He feigns faithfulness to his wife and that image to him, of himself to his children. And yet the charade comes to a sudden stop when his son, Biff, discovers his father's private dealings and private infidelities. And he agonizes over the lies which his life is built upon, and when he can take it no more, he storms out into his car and drives recklessly into a suicidal type of collision, graphically portraying the reality of his own inner self-destruction. And Biff's tearful postscript of his father is, "Dad didn't ever really know who he was." Listen, outside of Jesus Christ, you don't know who you are. I mean, ultimately. You can say, no, Chris, I'm successful, I'm learned, I'm talented, I've got children, I've got, you know, this or whatever it is that you want to define yourself by. No, you ultimately don't know who you are because you don't know whose you are. And you don't know who you've been created to serve and who you've been created to worship. Let me ask you this. Who is the Lord of your life, dear one? Yourself or the Savior? Do you know whose you are? Do you know who you are? Recognize the authority of Jesus Christ because he has the right to rule and to reign over your life this morning. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, will there be those here this morning just by a simple upraised hand that would say, you know what? I need Jesus Christ in my life because I recognize I'm short of what God wants for me. If that's you this morning, just where you are, there are those, I see those hands. And you're intending to take steps in that direction. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that when we see your authority, we recognize that we are nothing. Lord, we live in a time and in a culture that wants to help us to believe that we are the king of our own lives. We're not. That's a lie. We desperately need you in our lives to rule and to reign over us, so that we can have that proper relationship with our heavenly authority, so that our lives might be lined up in the way that you want it to be for us. Father God, help us to take steps this morning, even though they be baby steps, in better understanding who you are in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your authority. We thank you for your power. We thank you, Lord, for your love that you have for us as individuals. The Lord, that we might come to fully accept who you are and what you've done for us on Calvary. We pray this now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.